Turn me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 17 to 19, which coincide with what Mike read this morning from Genesis chapter 22. And we've been dealing with this portion of Hebrews 11, laying out the faith of the patriarchs. And here in verses 17 to 19, he brings forward this singular event in the life of Abraham, the greatest trial, the greatest testing of his faith, and the greatest manifestation of it there in his life, to show the nature and the power of faith as it works in the life of the believer, right? That's the purpose of what he's showing, how faith is able to carry a man through all of the trials and tribulations that he faces in this life, and how it is the victory that has overcome the world, which is even our faith. And even there, Abraham was able to overcome this greatest of tests or trials that he faced, and he overcame it by faith, right? It was by faith, not by works. So let's read Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which he also received him back as a type." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that, Lord, the same faith that was found in Abraham, and Lord, that faith that is found in all of your children, Lord, we want that faith to be found in us. Lord, we want it to be living and active and powerful. Lord, we want it to carry us safely through this life, through every trial and tribulation, Lord, that you determined for us, and bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, teach us today that, Lord, there is no power in our flesh. There's no strength in the law. There's no ability, Lord, that comes from what we do, and Lord, from our own abilities. But that the life of the Christian is found only in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that we are united to him, not by works, but by faith. Lord, as we observe and as we examine this event in the life of Abraham, Lord, may it confirm to us the necessity of faith. And Lord, the necessity of living by faith and of trusting in Christ daily. Lord, as our wisdom and our righteousness, and as our very sanctification and our peace with you. So, Father, teach us today, and Lord, teach us concerning the nature of faith, its relationship to works, its relationship to Christ and him crucified, Lord, that we might rightly order our doctrine and our lives, our thinking about these matters. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, here we come today to this consideration of a really singular event in the life of Abraham, right? And we've seen thus far how Abraham left his country, he left his family when he was called by God, how it was that he lived as a stranger and an exile in a land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. We've seen how it is that Abraham and Sarah received the ability to conceive even beyond the years. They received Isaac, the son of promise, by faith, hoping against hope in his birth, and how it was by faith that he became the father of many descendants. We saw that Abraham and the patriarchs, they all died in faith without receiving the fulfillment of the promise, but rather they saw the promise and they greeted it from a distance. And how it is that they were looking not for an earthly kingdom, an earthly country to call their own, but they were looking for a heavenly country, a home in heaven, a city that's architect and builder is God, to be there in the presence of the Lord for all eternity, that they desired spiritual, eternal blessings from God, right? In all of these acts, the very movement of their lives, faith was evident in them, that the phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," that phrase was manifested in the life of the patriarchs. Well, today we will begin looking at a specific account in the life of Abraham, right? And we must remember that Abraham is, in all of the Old Testament, he is the most important figure in the Old Testament scriptures. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and he is the preeminent example of a man of faith. We know from Galatians chapter 3 that we are called Abraham's offspring, or we are children of Abraham. That is, those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, there we are called to walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father, Abraham. Abraham is rightly called the father of the faith. Not that he is the savior of the church, but that he is the preeminent example of the man of faith. And anyone who would be justified as Abraham was must be justified in the same way. That is, by faith in the coming or in the Christ who has come. There is no doubt then that Abraham has an extremely important role in the history of redemption. And you cannot understand the Bible properly without understanding Abraham, his significance, his example as the man of faith. Faith, in all of its workings, are seen in his life. Faith, how it is able to carry a man through many tribulations until he enters the kingdom of God. How faith is the victory that overcomes the world. All of these things are seen in many ways in the life of Abraham. And of all the accounts concerning Abraham, the high point of his life of faith, really the crescendo, is this offering up of Isaac. Never is the nature and power of faith more clearly manifested than when Abraham offered up Isaac. It is so high and so glorious that nothing under the Old Testament equals it, and nothing under the New Testament can exceed it. Only our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ going to the cross is a greater act of faith than what Abraham displayed when he offered up Isaac. So this is a very important passage to show how faith can overcome all obstacles, right? And we remember that the letter to the Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians who are being mistreated. They're being mocked. They're being ridiculed. Some of them have been thrown into prison. Some of their property has been plundered. But none of them have been called by God to offer their son as a burnt offering to the Lord. None of them have faced a trial to that magnitude. But Abraham did. Abraham, the father of them according to the flesh, and the father of them according to faith, Abraham was called to do something that none of them have been called to do, a trial that was more severe and greater than any of them face. And yet Abraham was able to overcome that trial, and he overcame it by what? By faith. Now, if Abraham is able to do this great thing by faith, then surely they can endure mockings and ridiculing in prison, the plundering of property, and they can do it in the same way that Abraham did it, that is, by faith. He overcame by faith. Faith safely carried him through this tribulation, and faith can carry them as well. And that's the point for us. Faith can carry us through every obstacle that rises up against the promises of God. And this is what he is setting forth here in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. Now, I will warn you beforehand that when I was preparing this, I started pulling on a thread, and I just couldn't quit pulling on it. So we're not going to get very far today. This is really more of a doctrinal issue that we're dealing with today that is present in this thing than it is an exposition of this text. It just happens sometimes, right? You just can't help yourself, and then you get so far in, it's like, well, we just got to keep going with this. So we're going to look today really at the relationship, because this is the passage, Genesis 22, 1 to 19, this account, is what's brought up in James chapter 2 to manifest that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And he brings up that it was Abraham who offered up Isaac. This was the work that he says was the justification of his faith. And there's the need for us to understand the relationship of Christ and what he has done and faith and works. How do these things all relate together? And it's very easy for us to mix and mingle these things so that it is unhelpful and is actually detrimental to the peace and to the comfort of God's children. And Mike was even praying this morning when he was offering the prayer, having read Genesis 22, that even this work of Abraham did not add to his justification. This was not the basis of his standing before God. And that is a very good point. It was a good point to make, Mike. Thank you. And he made it in his prayer. And I was like, I think Mike, maybe you got a preview of the sermon. So that's very important for us to understand these things. And it's easy to mix these things up. And sadly, I think many times, even those who are well-intended may mix these things up so that the teaching of faith without works becomes a tool of fear that produces doubts and a loss of comfort and no assurance in the life of God's people, because it's not being rightly taught. So that's kind of what we're going to deal with today, okay, today from this passage. But we'll begin there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son." Here, the person under consideration we know is Abraham, that it is by faith that Abraham offered up Isaac. Now, this formula is the same as we saw in verse 8, that it was by faith that Abraham, when he was called to leave his country, he obeyed that call. That call was many years before the offering up of Isaac. The very beginning of the narrative concerning Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when he is first introduced, when he is called to leave his country, we see from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, that what was working in Abraham that compelled him to obey that call was the life of faith, right? It was by faith that he left whenever he was called. So when he is first introduced to us in Holy Scripture, Abraham is a believer, right? He is a man of faith. And it's important to understand the timeline concerning Abraham, right? He's called in Genesis chapter 12 when he's 75 years old. According to Hebrews 11, verse 8, that call was responded to with faith, right? He believed God. So he was a believer in Genesis chapter 12. When he was called by God to leave his own country. Then we get to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is crying out to God because he has no offspring. He has no son. And the heir of his household is one of his servants, Eleazar of Damascus. And God has not given him this promised son. And there God reaffirms the promise that was given to him in Genesis chapter 12. And God tells him, he swears to him, that one of his own descendants, right, from his own body, that he will have a son, and that it is this son that will be the fulfillment of that promise. That son will be the one who carries on the promised seed. And it is there in Genesis 15, verse 6, that verse where it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. There, that verse, 15 verse 6, very, very important verse in the Bible. Because there it is a declaration that Abraham was justified by faith. Now, I don't believe, according to our passage in Hebrews, that that is the moment that Abraham was justified. We know from Hebrews 11, 8, that by faith he obeyed the call, that when he left his homeland, he wasn't leaving in bare obedience. The obedience to leave his homeland was an obedience that was coming from what? It's coming from faith. And it is faith that justifies the person. So that Abraham was justified already in Genesis chapter 12. Then in Genesis 15 verse 6, there is an open declaration by God of what was already true of Abraham. He believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now that verse, 15 verse 6, is quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Right there, the apostle in Romans 4 is manifesting and displaying very clearly that Abraham gained nothing by works of the law, that Abraham was declared righteous by faith. He was justified by faith. His faith was in the promise of God, in the promise of the Christ who was to come. That same verse is also quoted later in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 22, where it again is brought forward that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then it is also quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, where there the apostle Paul is dealing with those who are trying to add works to the gospel, and he's pointing out to them that Abraham was reckoned righteous, that he was counted righteous, and he was counted righteous before what? Before he was circumcised. So circumcision can have nothing to do with one's justification because Abraham was justified even before he was circumcised. That takes place in Genesis chapter 17. He was declared righteous by faith. Then in Genesis 18, we have the promise to Abraham that the promised seed would not only be from his body, but that it would also come from his wife, Sarah. And this is what we saw earlier in our passage in Hebrews, that even Sarah received the ability to conceive past the proper time of childbearing. And that came in Genesis chapter 18. God told Abraham that your seed, the promised son, would be the result of the union between Abraham and Sarah. Even though Abraham was an old man, 100 years old, Sarah was an old woman, 90 years old, beyond the years of having children, yet God promised that they would have a son. Then in Genesis chapter 21, when Abraham is 100 years old, Isaac is born to Abraham, and he is the son of promise. He is the fulfillment of this promise of God. It is through Isaac that Abraham's descendants will be numbered, and ultimately the Christ will come into the world through Abraham via Isaac and then on down through the generations. And then you come to Genesis chapter 22, the offering up of Isaac that took place many years after his birth, after Ishmael had been sent away. Ishmael was sent away at the end of chapter 21. And now, after those things have taken place, we have God calling him to offer up Isaac. Before Isaac is married, and before Isaac himself has any offspring. Right? So all of the promises are resting upon the head of Isaac, the birth of Isaac, this son, and they're going to be carried on through him. And yet now God is calling Abraham to go up and to offer up his only son as a burnt offering, which means you have to kill him and then you have to burn his body and he's going to be dead. So there comes this great conflict between obedience to the command of God, offer up your son, and the fulfillment of the promise of God, through Isaac shall your descendants be named, because dead people don't typically have what? They don't have children, right? Actually, they never have children. It's not even typically, they never have children. This is the great test to the faith of Abraham that takes place there in Genesis chapter 22. Now, it doesn't give the exact age of Abraham during Genesis 22, but Isaac is at least old enough, right? He's the one that's carrying the wood, right? So he can't be an infant and he can't be a little child. And most reputable teachers and pastors through the years consider that Isaac is either somewhere between 16 to 25, right? 16 to 25. So either an older teenager or a young adult, that this is the age of Isaac during that time. So 16 to 25 years after his birth. Now, we must remember that Abraham, whenever he's called to offer up Isaac, he's already been declared justified by faith, right? From our passage in Hebrews 11:8, he already had faith in Genesis chapter 12. That's when he was 75 years old. Then he was already declared righteous by faith in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So from the beginning, that's 40 to 50 years before the offering up of Isaac. So the offering up of Isaac is a display, it is a manifestation of his faith. The offering of Isaac was not a work that Abraham performed. It was not a work that he presented to God as the basis for his salvation, as the reason why God should permit him and allow him to enter into the kingdom of God. Abraham will not stand before God on the day of judgment and be admitted into heaven because God said, you are willing to offer your son Isaac as a burnt offering. Abraham will be admitted into heaven because of Jesus Christ and because of his righteousness, received as a gift through the instrument of faith. He will be admitted into the kingdom of God the same way as every other believer, the same way as you and me, only by faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for him. The thief on the cross, the thief converted in his dying hours, is every bit as justified in the sight of God as Abraham. And the thief on the cross has every much a right to heaven as Abraham had. Though he did not live a life of faith for 50 years, he did not offer up his son in obedience to the call of God. He was able to do very little for the Lord. He was able to produce very little fruit because he died on the day that he was justified. But the thief on the cross has just as much a right and just as much a title to heaven as Abraham or any other Christian, because our title to heaven comes not from our works, but where does it come from? Jesus Christ and his righteousness, what Jesus Christ has done for us. Heaven is an inheritance that has been purchased for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is communicated to us by grace through faith. Abraham gained his approval with God not by his works, he gained it by faith in Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. For by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. They gained approval before God. They gained their standing before God. Abel received a testimony that he was righteous, that he was acceptable before God. Enoch received a witness from God that he was righteous, that he walked with God, that he had God's approval. And none of that came by their own works. All of it came by faith in the promises of God. For Abraham then, the offering up of Isaac, it was an act of faith. It was a fruit of faith. It was evidence of the life of faith in Abraham. And it manifested or proved what was true of him. It proved it to Abraham, and it proved it in the world, right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, it calls Abraham the believer, right? Abraham the believer. And this offering up of Isaac proved that that statement, Abraham the believer, is a true statement indeed of our father Abraham. But the offering of Isaac added nothing to his justification. It added nothing to his standing before God, because his approval before God, his justification, was not based upon his own works, but upon the works of another, upon the righteousness of another, that righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Before he offered Isaac, he was counted righteous on the basis of Christ. After he offered Isaac, he was counted righteous on the basis of Christ. He did not become more justified, more righteous by offering Isaac, because in terms of justification and standing, he was already perfectly righteous the moment he believed the promise of God. And that took place all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, and then was openly declared in Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The righteousness of Christ was reckoned, it was credited to him as a gift. And it is this righteousness of Christ that granted to Abraham and grants to any man the favor of God. It is by faith in Christ that we receive our approval in the sight of God. He gained it by faith, not by works. And I think it's very important for us to remember that our deeds of faith, right, our triumphs, our victories, our fruit, our work, our sanctifications, right, these things, we want them. They're a part of the Christian life. They're an important part of the Christian life. But they are never the foundation. They are never the foundation of our faith. They are the fruits of our faith, but they can never become the root of our faith. Christ and Christ alone is the root. He is the living root. He is the foundation upon which our faith is built. He is the vine and we are the branches. We are united to him, not by our works, but we are united to him only by faith in Jesus Christ. And it is faith in Christ. It is our union with Christ that causes us to walk in good works, to produce the deeds of righteousness. It is his grace, his strength, his life, his power in us that leads to good works, that leads to good deeds. All right, good deeds do not unite us to him. Faith unites us to him, and then good deeds are the result of the fact that we have been united to him by faith. Good deeds are never the basis of our union to Jesus Christ. They are the result of our union with Jesus Christ. Right? In himself, Abraham was what? Nothing. He's nothing apart from the grace of God. The power and the grace to offer up Isaac did not come through his own strength. It did not come through his own resolve. The power and grace to offer up Isaac came from who? It came from the power of God, from the life of God that was found in him, and the life of God was in him, not by his works, not by legal striving, but it was in him only by faith. It is Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his mediation, his righteousness. This is always and only the basis of our hope, of our confidence, of our peace, of our joy, of our faith. Everything must come from Christ. How do I know that I am forgiven? Right? How do I know that I am a child of God? How do I know that I am saved? How do I know that I have eternal life? I know these things are true because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He lived for me. He rose for me, right? He ascended for me. He is the one who is interceding for me. He is seated at the right hand of God for me. And this is how I know that my sins are forgiven, because I am trusting in Jesus Christ, and it is what he has done that has satisfied the wrath of God that was against me and gives me the favor and the approval of God. Now, of course, we should be devoted to good works. We should live faithful lives before God. We should walk in the ways of obedience to the Lord. Right? It is impossible for a man to be united to Christ by faith, to have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in him, and it not result in a transformed life. Right? We all know the phrase, justification is by faith alone, but faith that justifies is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works or good deeds or obedience or fruit. Call whatever you want. But works are always the fruit of faith, and they're never the root of faith. They are the fruit of salvation. They are not the basis of our salvation. The purpose of good works is for our comfort, right? They are for our comfort, for our peace, to manifest the reality of faith, to show us that we are indeed true believers. And as believers, our faith is always then directed back to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So Abraham's offering of Isaac is a manifestation of Abraham's faith, not for the sake of God. God already knew what was in Abraham, right? He doesn't need anyone to tell him what is in any man. He knows full well what was already in Abraham, because what was in Abraham was given to him as a gift for God. Whose benefit is it for? It is for the benefit of Abraham, and it's for the benefit of everyone else. It's for the benefit of us, to show that Abraham is a true believer, that he might be directed back to the promise as the source of his hope and comfort, right? That is the proper way for us to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, to look for good fruit. Not that we would gaze at our works, not that we would derive our hope and our comfort and peace from our good deeds, right? May that never be. I never want to hear someone say, I know that I'm a Christian and I know that my sins are forgiven because I've read my Bible every day for 10 years. I know that I'm a Christian because I attend church faithfully and I never skip, right? I'm never gone. Even when I'm sick, I come and then I get everyone else sick, right? We don't want anyone to base their hope and their confidence upon such things. But rather, I know that I am a Christian and I know that my sins are forgiven because of Jesus Christ, because he died for me, because he paid for my sins on the cross and he has been raised for my justification. And I am trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And that is how I know that my sins are forgiven, because he has paid the penalty for my sins. Notice in John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29, here when Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and they're asking him, what are the works that we should do in order to gain God's blessing and God's approval? Notice there in verse 28, therefore they say to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. What must we do? They say, what must we do to please God? You must believe in him who has sent. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. That's how the men of old gained their approval, by faith in Christ, not by works, not by their own legal striving. And he says, this is what it is that must be true of you. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? That is the chief fruit that we want to see in our life. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you depending upon his righteousness, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, for your approval before God? Or are you trusting in your own works, in the own things that you do? If you're trusting in your works, that's no good. That's rotten fruit. If you're trusting in Christ, that is very good fruit, right? That is the chief fruit that we should look at. Are we trusting in him to save us and not trusting in our own works? Now, there are two, in relationship to these issues, I think two very horrible errors that we can easily fall into, right? And we often will speak of, you know, the straight and narrow way, the pathway of the Lord, the pathway, the highway of holiness, and that there are oftentimes errors or great ditches that we can fall to on the right, and we can fall to them on the left, right? And that these become very pernicious to us. And many times what ends up happening is we see the danger of the one, and then we often will overreact to that to such an extent that we fall headlong into the other one, right? It's very easy for us to live sober, moderate lives and to walk in the straight ways of the Lord. The first of these great errors is antinomianism. And we hate and despise antinomianism. Lawless Christianity. Those who say that because it's all about grace, then we can commit all the sins that we want and we don't have to obey God and we can just live however we please. Now, it's very rare. I've not met a lot of antinomians in my life, but there are people who have had this persuasion throughout the years. In Jude chapter 1, verse 4, it says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, right? A license, a freedom, a liberty to commit sin and do whatever we want. And they say, it doesn't matter, it's all grace. It's all grace. It's all covered by the grace of God. It's not based on anything that you do. Therefore, you can go and live however you please. Now, of course, there's partial truth to that. It is not based upon anything that we do. Our good works add nothing to our justification. But just because it's of grace, and just because our good works add nothing to our justification, does that mean we can live however we please? And we can go out and commit adultery and fornication and murder and theft and rob and pillage and do whatever we want and then all claim and say, it's all grace. It's all covered by the grace of God and it doesn't matter how I live. No, of course not. And anyone who believes that is so insane that everyone would have to say, that guy's crazy, right? No one should teach that and no one should believe such things. To turn a license, to turn grace, salvation, into freedom to commit sin and immorality, right? And that we should sin all the more so that grace may abound. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to sin that grace may abound? And what is his answer? By no means. No, of course we should never do such things. We should never live in such a way. Are we to sin since we are not under the law, but under grace? No. He says in Romans, later on in Romans chapter 6. So scripture clearly teaches against this. Our confession clearly teaches against this. Every reputable Christian pastor and theologian in the history of the church clearly teaches against this. We have clearly taught against this in this church. If we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. And our lives as Christians ought to be devoted to good works. And we ought to discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness. As it says in 2 Timothy 2:19, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. We are to strive to abstain from wickedness and to live faithful, obedient lives to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in our zeal to reject that, it is easy for us to rush headlong into the other ditch, right? Into the other error. And the other error that I have seen and experienced is it's partly legalism, but it really, I think it is almost like a quasi-perfectionism is what it comes down to. Because most of the people in the churches that we run in, they're not saying that we're saved by our works. But what they do end up promoting is almost a form of it's really, it's pietism. And it's like a form of perfectionism. And that if your deeds and your works don't measure up to a certain standard, then likely you don't have true faith and you're not a Christian. And it produces great doubt and fear and trepidation in many people who are sincere Christians, but who are struggling in the Christian life. Because we all stumble in many ways, and we still have the flesh. And it becomes a great burden and a torment to the conscience of those who are struggling with sin. Right? That our works must be to such a superlative degree, and that if our works don't rise up to this standard, then likely we're not even Christians. So there's such an emphasis upon works, upon good deeds, upon righteousness, that you lose, or what is lost, is the sinner-saint distinction. This reality that in this life, even the most mature believer still has the flesh, that we are sinners and we are saints simultaneously at the same time. In one regard, we are saints. In another regard, we are still sinners because we still have the flesh and we all stumble in many ways, and none of us will ever obtain perfection in this present life. Right? And what ends up happening are the bruised reeds get broken off and the dimly burning wick is extinguished. There are people who are true Christians who have weak faith, who are immature Christians, who don't have a great measure of faith. But are we to deprive those people of hope and comfort and assurance and joy in the Holy Spirit because they have a weak faith? Actually, the Bible teaches us that we are to care for them even more than we are to care for the strong, and that those who are strong are to give special attention to those who are weak, and that they should not destroy them, but they should love them and care for them and cherish them. Right? The Christian in this life has this dual reality, the new man and the old man, the spirit and the flesh, and there will always be this war between the two. There are the deeds of the flesh that come from the flesh, and then there are the fruits of the Spirit. So all of our lives are going to be a mixture of good fruit and rotten fruit. And so if we are micro-examining our lives, looking at our fruit and gazing at it to such a degree that we become preoccupied with the presence of bad fruit, we're going to lose any assurance, any hope, any comfort, any peace in the Holy Spirit. And we'll be even begin to doubt whether or not we're even Christians or that we have any faith at all because there's the presence of indwelling sin. So it's not Jesus and his righteousness that gives me my assurance. It's not Jesus and his righteousness that is the source of my hope and my comfort and my peace and my joy. But now it has become my fruit. It has become my works, and that they need to obtain some standard of righteousness. And if they don't meet up to that standard, then I am deprived and I lose all of my hope and comfort and joy in the Holy Spirit. I must produce this amount of fruit, and then and only then can I have confidence. But until then, there can be no confidence. It has to be hundredfold. But remember in the parable of the sower, does every one of the plants produce a hundredfold? Some produce 30, some produce 60, some produce 100. There's differences within the church, depending upon the measure of faith and the measure of grace that God gives. This is Romans chapter 12, right? Each one has a measure of faith according to the gift of God. Some have stronger faith, some have weaker faith. This is according to the will of God. But if we become so preoccupied with the fruit and making sure that everyone is a hundredfold Christian, then we end up depriving people of any hope or any comfort, right? People will begin to think, right, why am I not producing a hundredfold, right? What is wrong with me, right? Am I even a Christian, right? Why can't I overcome this or that sin? Why do I fail, right, in my devotions and I don't do the things that I want to do, right? And that's Romans chapter 7. That's what the apostle is saying there. I do the things that I hate and the things that I want to do, I don't do. Right? This is the reality of the Christian life. And we understand that there is a big difference. There is a huge difference between a person who goes to camp when they're 10 years old, makes some profession of faith in Christ, gets baptized into the church the next Sunday, because that's, you got to get them while they're still there. Then they disappear and they never walk into the church again for the next 30 years of their life. They are living in fornication. They have multiple children out of wedlock. They're drunkards. They're doing drugs. They don't go to church. They don't worship God. They have no desire to live the Christian life and to be faithful to the Lord. Their life is full of sin and disobedience. But then they say, I know I'm a Christian and I'm going to go to heaven because when I was 10 years old back at church camp, I gave my life to Christ. And the preacher there said that I'm saved and I can never lose it. That there's a big difference between that person and the person who is a sincere Christian, who is trying to walk with the Lord, who's trying to be faithful to the Lord, who is regularly worshiping the Lord, who's leading his family to love the Lord, yet still has the presence of indwelling sin, still struggles with sin, still trying to overcome his sin, still has his daily failures and his weaknesses before God, right? There is a big difference between man number one, and with man number one, faith without works should be preached to him to produce fear in him, because this is a man who is secure in his sin, and he needs to hear that whatever happened to him when he was 10 years old, he should really question that, because likely there's no truth to it at all. And if you're basing your hope and your eternity upon that event, then you're trusting in something that has no reality. There's a big difference between man number one and man number two. And faith without works to man number two should not be preached to him to produce fear in him in order to deprive him of assurance and comfort. Rather, it should be preached to him for his comfort, for his assurance, right? In order to bolster and in order to build him up in those things. There are many faithful, sincere Christians who are trusting in Christ, who hate sin, who want to live a godly life, and yet they're filled with doubt, with despair, because they still struggle with sin, because they're still imperfect. And there will be those tyrants in the church, the self-appointed fruit inspectors of the church, who will assault the conscience of struggling Christians because their lives don't measure up to some arbitrary standard of righteousness, who will deprive the people, people who are trusting in Christ, people who want to live faithful lives, yet who are denied peace and comfort and joy and hope because they don't measure up to this standard that has been set by the super apostles, right? Who are quick to point out that faith without works is dead, right? And they will say, look, you don't have these works. How do you even know you have true faith? Who are quick to point out that if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. And what is the means to determine if your life is in conformity with the life of Christ? What is the means that they use to determine whether your faith has works? Does your life match up to mine? Are my convictions your convictions? Are the things that I do the things that you do? Because if they're not, then you don't have true faith. So if I don't go to the movies, then who else can't go to the movies? You can't go to the movies. If I don't watch sports, you can't watch sports. If I have 10 kids, you must have 10 kids. If I homeschool my kids, you must homeschool your kids. If I eat only organic food, you must eat only organic food. If I'm a teetotaler, you must be a teetotaler. If I don't go eat at the restaurant on Sunday, you can't go eat at the restaurant on Sunday. If I wear a suit to church, you must wear a suit to church. Now, I would never wear a suit to church, okay? So I just wanted to get, but I am wearing a tie today, you know, patriotic even. But if this is what I do and my conviction, then you must have this conviction too. And if you don't, what's wrong with you? Don't you love the Lord? I mean, are you even producing any works? You're walking in darkness. If I don't celebrate Christmas, you can't celebrate Christmas. Faith without works is dead, they will say. And if you walk in darkness, you cannot have fellowship with him. So obviously, if you stop at Sonic on your way home from church and get a drink, you're walking in darkness. Your faith isn't producing good works, and you likely aren't even a Christian. So the teaching of faith without works, which for the true believer should be a source of comfort and peace, becomes a source of fear and doubt and tyranny in the church, a weapon used to bind the conscience of men to my standard of righteousness. Works becomes the test of our justification. This is the subtlety, the subtle shift that takes place. Works, instead of them being a fruit of faith, they become the test of whether or not you are justified. We want to avoid both of these pernicious errors. And in my experience as a minister and as a church member attending my whole life, the second one is much more common than the first. You find it often and you find it commonly in the churches. And this is, I think, the experience of many of you as well in our conversations, that many people, their background, they see more of this perfectionism, the pietism, the legalism that comes into the churches and have lived in this kind of tyranny. And I think it's because of this reaction to easy beliefism, to Finneyism that has taken place today, that we want to make works the test of our justification. But we don't want to do that. The two truths that we want to hold to, the first is this: faith is never alone. Faith is never alone. Faith always produces works. James 2:26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He can't be more clear, more simple. It is obvious, it is clear, it is plain. Faith without works is dead, and it is a useless faith. Abraham's faith was not a dead faith. It was a faith that produced works. And one of those good works produced by the faith of Abraham was the offering up of Isaac. But the second truth that we want to hold to is that the fruits of faith, the works of faith, the good deeds that come from faith are never the foundation of our salvation. They are not the foundation of our justification. They are a source of our assurance. Oh, no, they're not a source of our assurance or of our hope or of our peace or of our comfort. It is always only the objective work of Jesus Christ. His person, his work, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins. That is the foundation of my faith, and that is the foundation from which I derive all the benefits in this present life. That's the foundation of my obedience and of my sanctification. It is the foundation of my hope and peace and comfort and joy in this life. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. He is the cornerstone upon which our faith and our lives reside. Abraham's offering of Isaac was a deed of faith, right? By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. It was not by his own strength. It was not by legal striving. It was flowing from faith, and faith always has as its object Jesus Christ and him crucified. His offering of Isaac was the greatest evidence of the life and reality of faith in him. That the faith in Abraham, the faith that was found all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, the faith found in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, in 18, and 21, and then found in 22, and the faith in which he died in, Later on in the book of Genesis, it was faith working in him from the beginning until the end. And it was faith that united him to Christ. And it is Christ who is the source of our strength and of our grace. The fountain of Abraham's wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption, all of it was flowing to him from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Works evidence the reality of faith, but faith always directs us back to its object. And the object of faith is always the person and work of Jesus Christ, his objective person and his objective work. Then our faith is not based on our own subjective experience. That's the problem. When we are looking at our works, they go up and down, right? We have seasons of triumph and we have seasons of failing. And if we're deriving our hope and comfort and peace and assurance from our obedience, that's sinking sand, right? There's no good. But if we go back to Christ, his righteousness is perfect. His work is perfect. What he has done has been accomplished, and it's stable. It is unchanging. And that is what we want to be the source of all of the benefits we receive from the Christian life. We want it to be Jesus Christ. We know the song, The Solid Rock, right? It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then he goes on to say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? It's sinking sand, right? It is sinking sand. It has no foundation upon which to build our life or our faith. And the hymn writer there is rightly warning us against trusting in anything subjective, right? He says, the sweetest frame of mind, the high moments in the Christian life, right? When we feel like we could conquer the entire world. I'm sure Genesis 22, after that event that took place with Abraham offering up Isaac, and then God intervening at the last moment, sparing him and providing this ram and confirming to him his covenant. I'm sure that Abraham and Isaac were both in a very sweet frame of mind. This was the high point, one of the high points of their pilgrimage on earth. And yet even that high point, even that sweet frame of mind cannot be trusted in. We dare not trust such things. But what should we trust in? Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness. He is the solid rock upon which we stand. And those who build their lives upon him, they will never be put to shame. So let us look to Christ as the source of all of the blessings, all of our comfort, our hope, our peace, our joy. Let us look to Jesus Christ and let us examine ourselves and test ourselves. Let us be devoted to good works. But when we see good works, may it always direct us back to the source. And the source of all of those good works is not our own flesh and our own strength, but it is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided such a salvation for us. Lord, one that is certain, that is unfailing. Lord, one that is in the heavens. Lord, that is unshakable. Lord, you have given to us an anchor for our soul. And that anchor is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a cornerstone, Lord, upon which we can build our lives. Lord, a cornerstone upon which our salvation can rest. That is not subject to change or to variation, Lord, but it is perfect and it is stable, it is certain, it is secure. Father, we want to, Lord, we want to be those Christians, Lord, who are abounding in good works, Lord, that are producing much fruit. Lord, we want to be hundredfold Christians. We want to have strong faith. But Lord, we know that even the good deeds that we produce in this life, Lord, even Abraham's offering of Isaac, even it could never be the basis for his salvation. Because as it came from him, because of his flesh, it still had elements of corruption. And so it could never be the source of his salvation or of his standing before you. And Lord, we recognize that about ourselves as well. That even today, we've gathered together, Lord, not as pagans or atheists or unbelievers. We've come together as Christians, those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, those who are seeking to worship you according to your word in simplicity and in truth. And Lord, I pray that today we have worshiped you and that we've done so with sincerity and truth. And yet, Lord, we know and we confess that even in our worship today, Lord, as it comes from us, Lord, there is a mixture of error, of weakness, Lord, of sin, of corruption, because we still maintain this flesh. And so we cannot worship you and we cannot serve you as we desire because our flesh is always weighing us down. But we thank you, Father, that our hope and our confidence, our assurance, that our salvation is not based upon our zeal or our sincerity or the fervor in which we worship you, Lord, is not based upon the way that we live throughout the week. But we thank you that it is based upon Jesus Christ. And it's based upon his righteousness and his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. And that he can never fail. Lord, we thank you that our standing with you and our covenant with you is secure. Because Christ is representing us. That he is standing as our surety. As our high priest and our mediator who is representing your people, Lord, on our behalf. And with him, Lord, there's perfect safety and security. So, Father, we thank you for the great blessings that you've given. And, Lord, we pray that we might rightly know how to measure our works, Lord, how to look at them, how to benefit from them as a source of comfort and hope. Lord, but that we would never put them as the basis or the foundation of our salvation. But that we might use good works to direct us back to faith, and that faith might always direct us back to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, guard us from antinomianism, Lord, from preaching a lawless Christianity. Lord, guard us from legalism, or from pietism, Lord, from this idea that we can, or that it's up to us, and to this measure that we create in order to prove ourselves that we are your children. But Lord, we want instead to trust in Jesus Christ, simply and humbly to depend upon him. And Lord, we want good works to flow from our faith and from the love that we have for you. So Father, may we walk in this way. And Lord, we pray that you guard us and protect us. And Lord, keep us from stumbling. And it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.